One of the more unusual and famous births in modern times happened right here in the province of Ontario to a poor French couple with the last name Dion. The year was 1934 and Mrs. Dion was pregnant with what she suspected might be twins. But to the amazement of this couple, to the amazement of their doctor and everyone else, Mrs. Dion gave birth to quintuplets, something that was absolutely unheard of at the time. Five identical girls who went on to become a massive cultural phenomenon. Although you'd hope that this story of a babies and a birth would be a happy one, that it would be a joyful one, it actually turned out to be quite sad, quite tragic, as the government took the Dion babies away from their parents and then put them on display as a tourist attraction for about 10 years, essentially exploiting them for money and breaking the family apart. You know, unusual as the birth of those five girls was, as much attention as the Dion quintuplets were able to attract for a decade back in the 30s, we're now in the middle of a season that commemorates the birth, a birth that was even more unusual than that. We're in a season that's dedicated to a family that's infinitely more famous than the Dions. Even though this family lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, in a culture that is totally different from our own. 100 years from now, the Dion quintuplets will all but be forgotten. There will be a mere footnote in Canadian history. But the birth that we celebrate as Christians every year at Christmas time will never be forgotten, no matter how long this world lasts. In fact, it's an event that will be remembered and celebrated throughout all eternity. Because a little baby boy who was born at Christmas time is a baby who went on to change the world forever. The church sign I saw in my travels this week said, "The hinge of history hangs on the door of a Bethlehem stable." Isn't that true? I think we've all probably heard the Christmas story many times, dozens of times, maybe even hundreds of times. But however many times we hear the old story, no matter how many Christmases we've lived to see, it seems that we never grow tired of hearing the story again. Every year we feel that tug to go back to Bethlehem. And so, friends, during this season of Advent, we're going to set a few weeks apart to gather around the manger as a church family and to peer in with renewed wonder and awe, Mary and Joseph, to consider the little baby boy in that manger who changed our lives, who changed the course of human history. The New Testament Gospels, we get a number of different perspectives on Jesus' birth. There's a perspective of Joseph that's emphasized in Matthew's Gospel. There's this perspective of the angels. There's a perspective of the shepherds. We even get the perspective of King Herod. But in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, we get to see the birth of Christ from the unique perspective of His mother Mary, one of the most remarkable and humble women in all of the Scripture. And Lord willing, that is going to be the focus of the next 3 Sundays of Advent as we work through verses 26 to 55 of Luke chapter 1. Our Advent series for this year is Christmas through Mary's eyes. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Continuing the Christmas story where we left off last Lord's Day. Luke 1:26, this is the Word of God. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The inspired text I just read breaks into three parts, and it helps to set the scene for the rest of the Christmas story. First of all, in verses 26 to 33, we see the angelic announcement, or the Annunciation, as it's sometimes called. It's going to be the main focus in the rest of our time this morning. Then in verse 29 and verses 34 to 37, we see Mary's astonished reaction to what the angel Gabriel has just told her. And finally, in verse 38, we see Mary's response to God's sovereign and gracious initiative in her life. There's an important movement in this text from God's initiative to Mary's obedient response. And our emphasis this morning will be on God's initiative in the first part of the passage. Let's try to set the scene this morning by looking first of all at this very unusual birth announcement from a heavenly messenger named Gabriel. If you're familiar with the history of Israel leading up to the New Testament, you're probably aware that God has been silent for a period of 400 years. The last prophetic message from God to the people of Israel came through the prophet Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament, a book that I hope you remember we studied in detail at the beginning of the year. And through the prophet Malachi, God spoke to Israel of a coming day of judgment for the unrighteous and a coming day of restoration for the righteous. Malachi was speaking of the coming messianic or kingdom age. Would see the restoration of Israel's monarchy under a Davidic king. Would see the judgment of Israel's enemies. Would see the vindication of the righteous remnant that remained faithful to God in spite of the failures of the nation as a whole. Malachi foresaw a day when the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings. And I think one of the songs we sang this morning alluded to that. The dawning of God's Son. That's a reference there to the book of Malachi. Also a line that Charles Wesley included in one of our most beloved Christmas carols. I'm sure you know these words by heart. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. And those words we love to sing every Christmas season are some of the final words of the Old Testament spoken by the prophet Malachi. They're words that speak about the coming of the Messiah, words that must have deeply perplexed the people of Israel. They went through these 400 years of silence and suffering and oppression that ended up in an extended Roman occupation. From a human perspective, there was little hope for the nation of Israel. They had the promises of God in the Old Testament, but the fulfillment of those promises must have seemed so slow in coming. Perhaps the people had started to wonder whether God had forgotten about them completely. For 400 years, God had been silent, seemingly unconcerned with their situation. And then we come at long last to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, a book that opens with two remarkable birth announcements, one of them to a respected priest named Zechariah, one of them to an obscure girl from an obscure Galilean village. And just imagine the surprise of Mary on this seemingly ordinary day of Nazareth, probably doing her chores and her housework when something absolutely extraordinary happened that would change her life forever. Text tells us in the sixth month of the pregnancy of her cousin, an angel named Gabriel was sent by God on a very special mission. We don't know an awful lot about Gabriel. We do know that he's a high-ranking angel who God often sent on important missions. It was the angel Gabriel who was sent to the prophet Daniel in response to his prayer. It was the angel Gabriel who was sent to Zechariah 6 months earlier as he was serving the Lord in the temple. It was a text that we read last week. And of all the references to angels we find in the Bible, it's interesting to note that only two of those references name the angels. One of them is a warrior angel named Michael who leads the armies of God against the forces of evil. The second angel that's mentioned by name is this one. The angel Gabriel, who seems to function as one of God's most trusted messengers. In the book of Jude, Michael is described as an archangel. Although we can't be dogmatic about this, I have my suspicions that Gabriel is also an archangel. He's one of the highest ranking angels in heaven who, according to Luke 1:19, stands in the very presence of the Almighty God. After 400 years of silence, no prophetic word from heaven, the angel Gabriel has been entrusted with the joyful task of announcing two supernatural births that will bring all of the promises of God to their fulfillment. The birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. At long last, that prophecy in Malachi is coming to fruition with the arrival of the new Elijah, Israel's Messiah, the Son of Righteousness who would come with healing and salvation for the people of God. I think next week we'll focus a little bit more on Zechariah and John the Baptist. For now, let me just say that Luke has arranged these two birth narratives side by side for a very important reason. There's a vivid contrast in the text that Luke wants us to recognize, to contemplate. In one case, Gabriel is sent to the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, Israel's most important piece of real estate. In the other case, Gabriel is sent to a backwater town in Galilee. In one case, Gabriel goes to a well-respected spiritual leader. In the other case, he goes to an unknown teenage girl who's been brought up in poverty. In the one instance, he's sent to a man with power and influence. In the other instance, he's sent to a young girl with no influence at all. In one case, Gabriel's message is met with unbelief. In the other case, his message is received with humble thanksgiving. The question that Luke invites us to consider is this: which of these two families and which of these two cities seems more appropriate for the arrival of the king? Will the king of Israel be raised in an influential city within the home of an influential leader like Zechariah? Or will he be raised in an obscure city within the home of an impoverished, uninfluential nobody? From the world's perspective, there's no contest here. As you know, in God's economy, things are often flipped upside down. And if the story of Jesus' birth teaches us anything, it reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Well, as it turns out, the Messiah of Israel will not be raised in a respectable Judean city like Jerusalem. He will be raised in Galilee, in the village of Nazareth. A small village that didn't really have a lot going for it. Probably only had a couple hundred, maybe a few hundred residents in total. It's a bit telling, I think, that Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It is never mentioned in the Jewish Apocrypha. It's never mentioned in the Talmud. It's never mentioned by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus. The only thing we really know about Nazareth for sure is that it was held in utter contempt by many Jewish people. You may remember at the beginning of John's Gospel when Philip excitedly tells Nathanael that he might have found the man who's the Messiah. That he comes to Nathanael and he says, "I found him and I think he's from this town called Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was the attitude of people towards this little city of Nazareth. And clearly Nazareth is not the kind of place that we'd expect the Messiah to grow up. It is not the city that we'd expect the king to spend the most formative years of his life. Then again, God's ways are not our ways. What about his family? Will the Messiah be the son of a well-respected man like Zechariah? Well, if we thought that the Messiah would be born into a high-ranking or wealthy Jewish family, we'd be wrong again. For in his sovereign plan, God chose an obscure young lady by the name of Mary, or Miriam, as she was probably called by her family. According to our text, Mary was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph when the angel appeared to her. And that indicates that she was likely a teenager at this time. 13 years old. Maybe 14. Seems terribly young to get married today, but it was the standard age back then. Hard to say how old Joseph was. He was most likely a teenager, just getting started on his life, just coming into his own as a carpenter. Although Joseph was working hard to prepare a home for his family, although he probably made enough food or enough money to keep some basic food on the table, there's no doubt this family is very poor. We know that Mary and Joseph didn't have a lot of money or earthly possessions and goods because of the sacrifice that they will later offer in Luke chapter 2 when they present Jesus at the temple. Instead of giving the customary lamb which was normally required from Jewish families, we read in Luke 2 that Mary and Joseph brought a pair of birds. And that was a gracious provision that God had made in the law for families that were too poor to part with a more valuable animal like a lamb. So we see here, the setting for the king's arrival could not be more unassuming. As Gabriel, the archangel, shows up in the backwater town of Nazareth, he begins to speak with this young teenage girl who's stuck in a life of poverty with no hope of worldly advancement, probably little hope that she would ever see the salvation of God in her lifetime. Little wonder then that Mary was so surprised, even mystified, when this angel suddenly appears and begins speaking with her. Before we get to the heart of the Christmas message concerning the virgin birth of the Messiah and the identity of Jesus, Gabriel greets Mary in verse 28 with these words. He says, "Greeting, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I'd like to just pause there and stop there for a few minutes and consider the meaning and the significance of those opening words of greeting. Many of us here at Rosedale come from a Roman Catholic background. If you've been around the Catholic Church for any amount of time, you'll be familiar with a slightly different version of these words, although you may have never made the connection between those words and the text here in Luke chapter 1. Those of you who are raised as Roman Catholics would have been taught to pray these words from verse 28 as part of the Rosary. And the version that you learned went like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace." It's a traditional Catholic translation of this verse, which, as you'll notice, is slightly different from the translation that I just read, the translation that you'll find in every major English Bible that's ever been published. That famous prayer from the Rosary, "Hail Mary, full of grace," actually comes to us from an old Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. And unfortunately, the translator of the Vulgate, a 4th-century scholar named Jerome, did not do justice to the Greek text in this particular case. It's actually a mistranslation of the Greek verb, and on the basis of that one inaccurate translation from Greek into Latin, the Catholic Church developed some very strange teachings about Mary. The church teaches, for example, that Mary was born without a sin nature just like Jesus Christ. It's what's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Church teaches that Mary was and is a dispenser and a mediator of God's grace, who seems to stand almost on equal footing with Jesus himself. Catholic Church teaches we can approach Mary as an intercessor, that we can pray to Mary, and that in response to our prayers and petitions, Mary has the special authority to tap into God's grace on our behalf. She's full of grace, they say, in the sense that she's authorized by God to give that grace to us. But instead of teaching that Mary is full of grace, the verb here in the original Greek text means that Mary is highly favored by God. That's the correct translation of the verse. Hail, highly favored one, not one who is full of grace. And so, contrary to Catholic teaching, this verse is not speaking about Mary's sinlessness. This verse is not speaking of Mary's ability to stand as a mediator between us and God. Rather, this verse is emphasizing Mary is a recipient of God's grace. She's not a giver of grace, she's a receiver of grace. Just like you and me are receivers of grace. And if Mary were alive today, I'm confident she would be absolutely shocked that Christians all around the world are venerating her and bowing down to statues and icons of her, and praying to her as the mediator of God's grace. If Mary were here today, I'm sure she'd be insisting that we direct all of our worship and our prayer to the one true God, the only one who can give us grace. Now, I don't say this morning to be mean-spirited towards our Catholic friends. I don't say this morning to suggest that everything the Catholic Church teaches is out of line. The fact is, we share a lot of doctrine with the Roman Catholic Church. I believe there are many sincere Christians within the Catholic Church. But when it comes to the person of Mary, the Catholic Church has gotten way off track in their teaching. And it's critically important that we base our beliefs on what the Bible says, not on a mistranslation of the Word of God. We must always test everything we've been taught in church against the touchstone of God's inspired Word. That's true of the Catholic Church, and that's true of this church. And I would invite you, I would encourage you, follow the example of the Berean Christians in Acts 17 and test everything that you hear from this pulpit and from every other pulpit, every book, every website, every television show. Test everything against the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and you'll never go wrong. You should never believe something just because the Pope said it, or because your priest said it, or because Pastor John said it. You should believe it because the Word of God said it. As much as we ought to respect Mary, a godly woman, the mother of the Lord Jesus, as much as we ought to follow Mary's example of humility and obedience to God, we must never fall into the trap of venerating Mary and praying to her. Respect Mary as the mother of Christ, but make sure your prayer and your worship is directed towards her Son, just as Mary's prayer and Mary's worship was directed towards her Son. The angel's greeting here in verse 28 is not in any way intended to exalt Mary or to puff her up in pride. Rather, it's intended to exalt the God of grace, the one who had chosen Mary for this special and unique task. And God's choice of Mary to be the mother of His Son Jesus was not motivated by any virtue that He saw in her at the time, or any virtue that He foresaw that she would one day possess. Just think about this for a minute. There were thousands of other girls like Mary who God could have chosen for this task. But instead of choosing someone else who might have been better suited to raise the King of Israel from a human perspective, He chose this girl, an impoverished, obscure woman from Nazareth. What a wonderful reminder from the text this morning that God's sovereign choice of Mary is unconditional. It's totally undeserved. That's also true, by the way, when we talk about God's selection of men and women for service in the kingdom of God. When we talk about God's selection of men and women for salvation, God chose to save us, and God chooses to use us, not because of anything special or unique that He sees in us, not because of any virtue or faith that He foresees in us. Because if that were the case, salvation would be by works. It would be by human merit and not by the grace of God. No, friends, God chooses us for salvation and service not because of any virtue He sees in us, but simply because He's a God of sovereign love and grace. God's selection of Mary for this special and unique task reminds us of the wonderful truth Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 1. Truth that ought to humble us every time we think about it, prevent us from any sort of boasting or pride. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Well, the text goes on to say in verse 29, in response to the angel's greeting, Mary was deeply troubled. It's actually a difficult verb to translate in the Greek. It can mean troubled, can also mean perplexed or mystified. On the one hand, Mary was a bit afraid. She was startled by the sudden and unexpected appearance of Gabriel, just as you and I would be if an angel suddenly appeared in this room this morning. But what really perplexed and troubled Mary was not so much the angel himself, but the words of greeting that he had just spoken to her. That's what verse 29 says. She was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting it might be. I want to suggest to you this morning the main reason that Mary was so troubled, the main reason that Mary was so perplexed by this saying from Gabriel, is because Mary recognized her sinfulness. Mary recognized her need for a Savior before a holy and righteous God. I'm not sure about you, but the thing that I admire the most about Mary is her humility. She's a model of godly humility. Mary has a hard time accepting this greeting from the angel because she knows she's a sinner who does not deserve the grace of God. As we continue our study in Luke over the next couple weeks, we're going to see that Mary's perplexity with the announcement will give way to a beautiful expression of worship and praise, the Magnificat. Mary's song of response to the God of sovereign grace who had chosen her, who had graciously saved her, who is about to provide salvation for Israel through her son Jesus. We prepare now to go to the Lord's table, a table that speaks so clearly of God's grace to sinful humanity. I wonder what your response will be. Do you see yourself as a person who deserves the grace of God? Do you see yourself as a person who deserves the salvation He offers through Christ? Do you see yourself as one who's able to earn your own way into heaven because of your good track record? Because of your religious achievement? Does the announcement of God's favor puff you up with pride? Or do you respond to the announcement of God's grace as Mary did so long ago when Gabriel first told her that she'd found favor in the eyes of God? Can just imagine what was going through Mary's mind. Why me, Lord? Are you sure you got the right person? You sure you didn't take a wrong turn when you ended up here in Nazareth? You see, the announcement of God's grace ought to amaze us every time we hear it proclaimed from the Word. It ought to amaze us every time we see it dramatized here at the Lord's table. As we participate once again in the Lord's table this morning, let's allow ourselves to be amazed by God's grace once again, just as Mary was amazed. We can't earn God's grace. We don't deserve God's grace. But the good news is that God freely gives us His grace because of what Jesus has done in our behalf by dying on the cross for our sins. And if we will say our yes to God by repenting of sin, by fully trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, we'll find to our great joy, to our great amazement, that God has already said His yes to us, that we are indeed men and women upon whom His favor rests. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time as we celebrate the Lord's table together.